This not that heavy, and then Ron picked all these great songs, and wow, it's gonna be a fun one this morning. I went to dry my eyes a little bit there during sharing time, and Gary said I wasn't allowed to go to children's church. Can you believe that? It is a blessing, as always, to share with you my church family from the scriptures. Let us pray. God, bless these words that are prepared. May they go out to ears ready to hear, and hearts ready to learn. Amen. So if the computer cooperates for us, our scripture today is Colossians 2, 1 through 8. And if the computer does not cooperate for us, our scripture is still Colossians 2, 1 through 8, and you can follow along in your Bible. This is one of the Apostle Paul's letters. And Paul is writing while in prison to a people he has never met to encourage and strengthen them. Let's read his words here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Paul writes to this young church to prepare them for challenges to their faith, which like weeds would grow up and choke them out. And we know historically that there were false teachers and heresies galore in the first and second centuries. And Paul alludes to several here in Colossians, and we'll review a few of the main ones. The first and probably best well known is what we will eventually call Gnosticism, although at this time it probably wasn't referred to as Gnosticism. It disguised itself as Christianity. It was an offshoot in some ways. And it was recognized early on as a false teaching by early Christians. Among other things, it taught that there were special mysteries that only the initiated or the illuminated could know. But in the early sections of this letter in chapters 1 and 2, Paul argues that the only mystery was Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that mystery is now revealed for all to see. So, in Paul's eyes, there is no value in secret initiation, no purpose in seeking understanding outside of Christ. Another false teaching was a kind of religious pluralism. The surrounding culture from the Colossians, a largely Roman Greek culture, worshipped the literal pantheon of gods of Greek and Roman mythology, as well as their local deities. And there would have been a temptation to simply add Jesus or the Hebrew God as one more idol on the shelf and conform to the local customs and not ruffle too many feathers. But Paul refutes this notion as well earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So when Paul prays for the Colossians that they have courage and endurance, he knows that to acknowledge Christ and Christ alone, as we sang, is not the easy path to take. And finally, it seems that the Colossians had to deal with a form of Jewish legalism. chapter 2, verse 8, which is where we stopped, then leads directly into a long, more specific teaching passage. It covers circumcision, dietary laws, certain religious festivals. And that was not a local issue either. I mean, that one of the major theological debates of the early church concerned whether Gentile Christians needed to convert to Judaism and follow their rules and customs in order to be Christians. And Paul's answer here, as it is in Acts and as it is in his other answers, is an emphatic no. He states plainly in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So, the first question we ask ourselves then as we think about this passage is, what do these warnings about first century heresies in the Middle East mean to us here in 21st century America? It's been 2,000 years. You see, there isn't a church in the town directory. There's like 100 some in the newspaper every week, but not one of them is First Gnostic Assembly of the Initiated, right? There's plenty of cults that use mystery and initiation as calling cards, though. And there's places that call themselves churches that reek of mysticism. And as Pastor Keith pointed out a few months ago, there are blogs and books and websites that claim to be Christian that appear Christian, but there is distortion, a perversion of the truth in some of what they say. Likewise, we don't live in a polytheistic culture. Our neighbors are not going to raise an eyebrow if they come over to visit and fail to find a household shrine to the local deity, right? But idolatry is alive and well in the form of consumerism, in the commercialization of technology that makes big promises it can't keep. And then there are the political and ideological camps that we can join with a simple copy and pasted post, or a bumper sticker, or a nice slogan on our t-shirt. What does our association with these ideologies say about our relationship to Christ? Have we, in our politics, been taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit? Just as it would have been easiest for the Colossians to simply add Jesus as one end of the shelf of idols, so it is easy to simply make religion serve our political ideologies, or to simply jump on the most popular bandwagon. And it shouldn't come as a huge surprise to you that there isn't a cultural Jewish legalistic movement here in Ashland. I can't remember the last time I got in a debate with someone on Facebook about circumcision or a new moon festival. These debates are of the past, are they not? And yet, our culture remains saturated with debates about human rules, about how we are supposed to live, about how we should compel others to live. And as Christians, we need to approach this issue with humility. The temptation to fall into patterns of legalism is not that far removed from this community, this denomination. I work with people in my generation who were driven away from the church because of legalistic attitudes towards dress. And like prohibition in the 1920s and the anti-LGBTQ movements of the 1980s, attempts to enforce a Christian cultural morality through legal mandate have a tendency to backfire. There are rabbit trails we could follow there, but not today. Or we'd be here all week. But I say all of this, as Paul says to the Colossians, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, so that no one takes us captive by hollow philosophy, as one translation says it. So in a world of conflicting ideologies, where truth seems relative, where it is hard to know which information to trust, what are we to do? How are we to know what is good and right and pure and true? Or to put it more simply, how do we avoid being drawn into false teaching? And it is here in the Word of God, spoken through Paul, that we have a beacon that shines in a dense fog of night. Return with me again to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. These two verses are the key to this passage, arguably the key to the entire letter. And the therefore means that this right here is the summation of everything that has led up to it. And these verses come right before the more detailed teaching part of the letter. This is Paul's thesis, that we will avoid false teaching by being rooted and built up in Jesus. So let's unpack these two verses and see how they will speak to us today. The first section, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You see, none of this is relevant. None of this matters if we have not first received Jesus as Lord. The first step is putting Christ in the driver's seat of our lives, surrendering to him, making him the boss instead of ourselves. This is the moment where we say to God, okay, your will be done. If there is anyone here today or listening on Zoom who has not taken this step, I would say to you, it is the most important decision of your life. Either we say to God in the end, your will be done, or God will say to us, fine, have it your way, to badly misquote C.S. Lewis. But that is not the end of it. You see, Paul says, as you have received Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. In the beginning, when God created the world, he placed humans in a garden. And it says that he would come and walk with his creation, with Adam and Eve, in the cool of the morning. That is how we humans were created to be in relationship with God, to walk with him. That was lost. But the promise of the gospel is that we can walk with God again. We walk with God through Jesus. Now, Paul is clear to stress that salvation is through faith in Christ, in receiving him as Lord, not through works. Thus, he rejects legalism over and over again. But Paul teaches that to be in Christ is to walk with him. Consider a three-legged race. I think we have a picture. Yes. Okay, a three-legged race. Both team members need to be going in the same direction, and they need to be in step, or else what? This is what happens. Yeah, that's normally how it works, right? So we need to walk in step with the Spirit. As Joel shared with us last week, being in tune with the Spirit is a deep, lifelong journey. And so all Christians must commit daily to walking in step with the Spirit. Now, the next line builds on this idea. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Now, the English translations don't always do this line justice, because there's a parallel idea here in this line with the receive and then walk. The verb rooted in the Greek, the grammar emphasizes this is something that happened once, such as baptism or the initial acceptance of Christ. This is the present state as a result of past action. We are saved once and for all. But for the building metaphor, Paul uses a different verb tense, which indicates a continuous action, something going on over and over. You see, building up our lives in Christ and establishing our faith is an ongoing process that is only possible because we are first rooted. Receive and then walk. Be rooted and then build. Paul uses these mixed metaphors like walking, rooted, building to help us understand what he's trying to say. We humans, we struggle to understand the language of heaven, do we not? We have to make do with comparing the things of God to what we can understand. And yet, no metaphor is perfect. It always breaks down. As I was thinking about what to preach on for this Sunday, Caitlin and I were preparing on visiting Hocking Hills for a little vacation. And as we were hiking through the beautiful forests down there, I was amazed at how a tree would spread its roots along the rocks on the side of a cliff, how it attached and gripped to the rocks on the cliff faces. It's a good image of steadfastness in a harsh environment, not unlike the tree in Jeremiah 17 that we heard earlier. Likewise, we should grow our roots deep into the Word of God, the church, and prayer to sustain us in times of trouble. But roots sometimes fail. On our walk, we came upon a massive tree that had fallen across the path, the roots pulled up out of the ground, the trunk splintered. As we got closer, we realized that the base of the trunk was rotten. The roots had nothing to support. Likewise, we as Christians, though rooted in the church and the Bible, in Christian community, we're not immune to corruption or rot. And you need not look far to see giants of the forest, as it were, who are toppled by immorality or corruption or decay. To be rooted is not always sufficient. So Paul adds, built up and established in the faith. You see, Christ is not finished with us. He wants to improve us, to make us more like him. He accepts us as we are. He never promised to leave us that way. C.S. Lewis, I'll paraphrase him badly again, because his quote goes on for a while. He says that when we invite Jesus into our heart, it's as if we had invited him into our home. And he starts rearranging the furniture, or repainting the walls, or fixing up the leaks in the drains. Well, okay, that's fine. Then he starts knocking down walls and putting on an addition. He's not just a guest in our hearts. He intends to live there, and he's building a palace. See, our lives are like a home improvement project of epic proportions. He never misses a single detail. And this is why humility is always the best approach in discussions of morality. Not one of us is finished yet. I sometimes sing my kids a song as we're putting them to bed, because he's still working on me to make me what I want to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth, Jupiter, Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. And it has a verse that says, there really ought to be a sign on my heart. Don't judge me yet. There's some unfinished parts. But I'll be perfect, just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand. What a beautiful poem. And so Paul concludes with the thought, abounding in thanksgiving. And at first glance, this line doesn't seem to fit. Paul says, again, that we need to receive Jesus as Lord, a one-time decision. It changes everything. And he parallels that with the idea of walking, right? And then he says that we should be rooted in him. The implication is this is a once-in-a-lifetime event that attaches us to Christ. And then he says we should be growing deeper. We should be built and established. We should grow closer to our Creator, as if it was a home improvement project in process. So to conclude these two parallel ideas, we might have expected Paul to say that we should be abounding in steadfastness, because this is a lifelong journey, or abounding in patience, because we're certain to need it. He could have said we should be abounding in mercy for ourselves when we take a step backwards, or for our fellow pilgrims when they fail to live up to their commitments. But Paul doesn't say abounding in mercy, or patience, or steadfastness, or love. He says abounding in thankfulness. You see, when we first attempt to let Jesus shape us to his purpose instead of our own, we quickly realize how big a task it's going to be. That house we bought as a fixer-upper, it is way worse than we imagined. It doesn't need paint. It needs gutted. We learn quickly that the task ahead is way too big for us. We recognize that we can't discern everything on our own. We can't build ourselves up in a way that helps us navigate false teaching, that helps us become like Christ. Instead, our lives are to be characterized with gratitude to God, who in his mercy guides and directs us. As we learned in VBS, God has been with us through it all the trials and the strife. He has done it before. He will do it again. He is faithful. He is the cornerstone on which we can build our lives. He is the anchor that holds us in the fiercest storm. We abound in thankfulness because of what Christ has done and is doing in our lives, especially because we know we can't do it on our own. And so, as we go this week, may it be another step in your journey. May Jesus this week continue to establish himself in your hearts. That's the ultimate purpose of Christianity, to walk with Christ. And we will find that in striving for this, by being rooted in Christ and in his word, we will find that the distractions of false teaching are easier to identify. As it is written in Psalm 1, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Easy for you to say. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. Be rooted in Christ. Build your lives on him. In doing this, we will discern what is good and true in an instant, almost without thinking about it. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Be rooted in Christ. Praise be to God. Amen.
Do we have words?